All right, it says we are live. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing as we go into his word. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to ask for help in the hearing and teaching of your gospel. The gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you speak to us from the scriptures and speak to us by your Spirit and help me to speak faithfully and clearly for the sake of our people and for the sake of your glory. We honor you, glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning, one and all who may be joining us this morning. I hope everybody's doing fine. If you woke up this morning, it means God still has use for you on this side of things. Your time to be called home is not yet. So praise God for raising us this morning to gather one more time around the hearing of his word, the gospel of Christ Jesus. I have said in some messages before that there's only one name that matters. The only name that matters is the name of Jesus. Because at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Christ is life, he is light, he is salvation. This morning we're going to be in Romans 9. We're back to the book of Romans. We are in Romans 9 and we are just going to work our message from the first five verses. And when I have very few verses, that also means the message is long. Like, how do you get such a long message from such just few verses? You'll see. The Holy Spirit recorded through the pen of Apostle Paul and said, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So that was the New King James Version rendering of it. I'm going to read from the New English Translation, the NET. The same verses, they render them this way. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. For my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, from them by human descent came the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So not that much different. But we're back to our continuing gospel testimony teaching from the book of Romans, having taken a few weeks of detour to the book of 1 Samuel to work the same gospel testimony, but which God dramatized in story form, in types and shadows, But we now enter that territory of God's declaration that makes many people very uncomfortable with the God of the Bible. I'm going to make a disclaimer and say Matilda loves Romans 9. Thank God if God has made you to love Romans 9. Because this is the territory where the rubber meets the road. There are many gods that are being preached out there this morning, but they are not like the God of the Bible. And may the God of the Bible hear us or help us to hear from his mind, not from our own minds. We have in this chapter of Romans 9 some very heavy theology or exposition of God's sovereignty of the kind that many have not had proclaimed in their churches. And if they have had it, they do not agree with it. And they have ways to try to explain it away. And for those who have understood the arguments, it will cause them many sleepless nights. The arguments of Romans 9 cause many people sleepless nights. And some even say, I do not believe a God like that. But hopefully and prayerfully, in our wrestling, we come to submission to what God has said. In Romans 9, God has declared himself to be God. That's essentially what Romans 9 is saying. God has declared himself to be God in and outside of the Bible. He is the sovereign God of the Bible, and he is the sovereign God outside of the Bible. And we can judge our gospel and people's gospels also by how much we or they align themselves with these declarations. Because many, seeing the offense, have attempted to downplay the arguments to give their falsehoods a soft landing, or for themselves, or for them to sleep better at night. But if salvation is by grace alone, which it is, then Romans 9 is very well within the limits of that truth and definition of sovereign grace salvation. If salvation is by grace alone, it means it is all of God's doing. And that by definition, it is of his choice and doing. And if it is of his doing, then it is he who determines or determined who gets saved and who does not. And none can do anything about it. But of course, as I said, there will be objections. Whenever the perceived sovereignty of the almighty sinner is challenged. But God is not silent to the objections. He has a response to any challenges. And it's very simple. Who are you? Show me your resume. Show me your power. Show me your education. Show me what you have. What do you know? Go and ask Job. I gave him a free lesson on sovereignty. But we cannot downplay or remove the offense of God's sovereignty and remain with the God of the Bible. It's not going to happen. We end up with our own God. The God of the Bible does not need to be massaged to make him appealing, to make him approachable. If it were possible, men and women would give God a haircut and some hippie-looking outfit, even paint his nails, just to make him look cute and acceptable. Humanize him. Remove the offense of the deity. But unfortunately, that is what many have done already in their idol factories. Unfortunately, the pulpits also have become the idol factories. They have made a god after their own image and given themselves the throne of heaven. But Apostle Paul did not understand things that way. That's not how he was taught of God. He continued his arguments from where he left off in Romans 8. Romans 8 is important for us to have an appreciation of the arguments that Paul will present in Romans 9. Romans 9 is not a standalone chapter. Just as Romans 8 is not a standalone chapter, it's developing things from Romans 7. In Romans 8, Paul has declared the sovereignty of God in creation and salvation. And that sovereignty has some offense to it. In creation, God has declared that he is the one who brought about the present predicament that exists in the natural creation. Romans 8:20 is absent. It looks as if it is absent in a lot of people's Bibles. They never stop to consider what God is saying by that. This is what Romans 8:20 says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation was subjected to vanity by God himself. And that vanity is sustained by his power. And that means sin and its attendant consequences. That is corruption. That is decay. Was by his doing. You could not cause yourself to be a sinner. You have no power to do anything like that. And that will sound blasphemous to the ears of the many who have not been taught of God, as they are used to trying and clean up God, as if God ever needed to be cleaned up, as if God ever had a boogery nose. God does not have boogers. He does not need to be cleaned up. In most of the professing church world, you cannot safely say that sin and evil were by the hand and purpose of God. They will run you out of town like they did me some many years ago. My God that I preached was too powerful for their God. He was too sovereign for their liking, so they booted me out. And that means they have another God. So men and women ascribe the power of corruption, the power of vanity, to the will of the creature, be it of Adam, of man like Adam, of yourself, or of the devil and his minions. Anything evil relating to sin, people say, oh no, God cannot be involved. It has to be evil man. It has to be the devil. And they say Adam could have been righteous if he had just exercised the best of his faculties and not listened to his beautiful wife. So the lesson with that is don't listen to your wives. Otherwise, you bring sin to God's creation. What they do not realize is that Adam was never righteous. Even before he ate from the tree, Adam was not righteous. Adam's innocence did not make him righteous. There's a difference between being innocent and being righteous. One needs more than innocence to be righteous. And none is righteous right naturally who is not God. None is righteous who is not God. And God does not need to eat or not eat anything to be righteous. God does not need to do anything to be righteous. He is righteous because he is God. On the flip side, the creature is unrighteous no matter what they do. Even when they think they're doing good, they are unrighteous. Whether they are sleeping or just going about their business, they are unrighteous. God alone is righteous. And that is our biggest problem, but also our biggest blessing. The biggest problem in that there's nothing that we can do to earn that righteousness. But the biggest blessing in that he has worked and given an acceptable way to make us righteous by himself. God has a way to make us righteous by himself. And that's the declaration of the gospel. By the free imputation of his righteousness, we have been made righteous. So God subjected his creation unwillingly to this vanity, to this corruption. And that means Adam and Eve were unwillingly subjected to disobey the commandment to not eat from the tree. And the devil also was there in the garden by God's sovereign will. God was not on vacation. God was not sleeping when the devil showed up in the garden. The devil was there as part of that story of our blessing, in that he was present in the dealings of both Adams. The devil must be there. He is part of the plot. He was in the first garden to bring about the deception that brought sin and death and condemnation. And he would be there for the deception through Judas with the second Adam to bring life and justification through the death of Christ. The devil is involved in both conversations. So much that Jesus would say to the devil when he gave the morsel of bread to Judas, whatever you do, do it quickly. In other words, keep the schedule. We have a schedule. So the devil knows exactly what needs to be done because he's a creature. And Christ is giving a command to one of his creatures and say, you go and do exactly what you're supposed to do. And don't be late. Whatever I do, do quickly. So God tied the salvation of his people and the creation from this vanity to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He subjected his creation to vanity in hope, and that hope was the redemption that is in Christ. Now, that sounds like a God who knows what he is doing. And this God has declared his sovereignty in the decrees towards his people, such that all things work out for good to all who love God, who are called, who are chosen according to his purpose. And that means God superintends the good, the bad, the ugly to the good of his people, including their sin. But the good, the bad, and the ugly are not things that have life in themselves, apart from God. There's nothing that has life in itself apart from God. God is he who is behind all things because he's the sovereign. And the good for the elect is their being conformed to the image of his son in holiness and righteousness, and this is not progressive sanctification. The good that we have is being conformed to the righteousness of Christ by the imputation of the work of Christ. That's how we have been conformed to the image of Christ, by the imputation of the work of Christ. So this good is not about making money. It's not about buying a house or buying a car. Okay. This is a discussion of eternal matters, of your salvation. So Paul says God has a purpose. All things work out for good to all who are called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose, singular, not purposes. He has a blueprint, like any good builder or contractor. His mind is fixed eternally on his glory. And thus he determined to have a people to himself, a people for himself, to admire him for his goodness, a people chosen of grace, to bring to himself in righteousness through the Son, so that in and through the Son, God would be just and justifier of them who come through Christ. So these whom he foreknew, these whom he foreloved, these whom he loved before, he called. And that means he named them. Many people have been made to understand that this calling is the gospel call. No, that's not the level of discussion. This is the discussion of decrees. So these whom he loved, he named them. Kaleo is the Greek word. It means named them. He gave them names and wrote their names. And that's saying salvation is not a lottery. It is not something that one can buy tickets for in the hopes of striking the winning ticket, or that one can refuse either. But if you happen to win the lottery, please remember me. I have bills to pay. Salvation is not on the table to be taken or to be refused, like Halloween candy. That is a matter that is beyond your job title and mine. You cannot reject salvation. You cannot accept salvation. You cannot choose salvation. Salvation is imposed. You are mine. End of story. Salvation is imposed. If he wrote your name before the foundation of the world, then it was imposed on you. It was all predestined, predetermined. And that means the number of people who should be saved was predetermined beforehand, before anyone was born. In other words, it has nothing to do with what anyone has done or will do. And that really offends the many conditionalists and the lordshippers, the fruit inspectors of salvation. God alone is the fruit inspector. You're not going about inspecting an orchard that you never planted, a vine that you never planted. That's not your business. God alone is the fruit inspector. We are the fruit consumers. The fruit of the Spirit is not for God to consume, but it is for the redeemed to consume. God does not need the fruit of the Spirit from us for his benefit. It is for the benefit of the body of Christ. Okay? But predestination is really a big offense. Because people say that takes away our ability to vote, to choose. Choose what? If you want to vote, get your driver's license ready for November 2nd and get up early in the morning. But no man can choose God. It is impossible because the ballot boxes were closed before the foundation of the world and there were no election monitors to check for any rigging. The devil was not even there when this happened. Thank God that if you truly believe, he rigged it in your favor. And I use rigging positively, but offensively, for those who may not catch the sense of my speech and the humor around it. My point is, we're going somewhere, we're building a lot of things. When you're trying to uproot a big tree, you start digging very far away from the tree. Okay? That's what we are doing. We are building our understanding to Romans 9 arguments. God did everything all by himself. And he had no one to answer to. And to ask him, what have you done? Who has been his counselor? Yeah? Paul is going to say that in Romans 11. Why did you choose this one over that one? The point is, God cannot be chosen. It is He who chose. It is He who draws. It is He who grants us to come to Him. It is He who saved us. And it is He alone who shall get the glory. The ideas of democracy have messed people big time. They have messed up people big time. God is not a Democrat. And neither is He a Republican or an independent. God is God. So we need to be disabused of the idolatry of applying democratic principles to the matter of God and salvation. There are no ballot boxes for men and women to cast their votes in God's business for or against. And there are no voter ID laws in heaven. He chose all by Himself. But Paul continued and said, "These whom He named, He also justified by the redemption that is in Christ." God determined in those decrees that He would make these for known people who now walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, righteous by the blood of His Son. Again, we have to emphasize that walking in the Spirit is not what you do or do not do. It is not talking about moralism. It's talking about your gospel. Walking in the Spirit is walking according to the knowledge of Christ, according to what God has revealed in Christ Jesus. So the appearance of the Son was an even much bigger deal because He came in the time that was appointed Him from eternity. The time that God called in the fullness of time to tabernacle in the human flesh, to enflesh Himself in sinless humanity for the purpose of fulfilling the decree of their justification. Christ is the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man. God would show up in the tabernacle and He would meet with man by the mediation of the priesthood of the law. God comes and He tabernacles with man in the tabernacle. Christ, the Logos, has tabernacled. He has met with men, joined Himself to men by the incarnation. That's how those things are connected. So in the fullness of time, of the appearance of the Son, all those that were foreloved and predestined were made just. They were made righteous. In other words, they were stripped of the legal charge that had come on them in Adam because of the God-subjected vanity. Christ Jesus came to undo what the first Adam had brought about, or what God had brought about through the first Adam. And God was not changing His mind in removing the condemnation that He had brought on His people in Adam. And He was not saying He hated His people either, but this had to happen. Adam, condemnation, we're always part of the outworking of the decrees. Condemnation was a decree within a larger decree, that we may be ushered to the ultimate decree of our justification and glorification in Christ. People say, oh, we never were condemned in Adam, because then if you say that, it implies God changed his mind. No, that's not correct reasoning. But to them, they're thinking Adam was an aberration. No, Adam was always part of the plan. So the decree of condemnation must come as part of the plan. God is not changing his mind. He's just working the decrees. Okay? So Adam and the old world, or the old creation, were a necessary path for the elect, because they will all be coming to God on a righteousness that is not their own. They're coming that they may praise God for the riches of his glorious grace. And you cannot praise God for his grace and mercy if you were never in Adam. That is the reason for Adam. Adam was given so that when we come before God, we praise him for his grace and mercy. That's the purpose of Adam. So if you minimize Adam, you also minimize Christ and God's grace. But Adam was inferior to Christ, but a part of the equation, just as the law was and is inferior to Christ, but is part and parcel of the story. The law is inferior, and yet it was a necessary ingredient in the telling of the story of Christ. Just an observation to make things clear. Jesus Christ does not praise God for his grace. Christ does not praise God for his mercy, because he never needed redemption. He never was in Adam. He always had holiness and righteousness intrinsic to his nature of being. But you and I do need, and for this purpose, we were created to praise God for his grace and mercy. Okay? So Paul's point in Romans 8, verse 29 to 30, is that salvation is all about God. And he extended the matter into eternity so that he would take away from man's doing, so that none should boast, and saying our understanding of the gospel should always be seated or couched on this kind of thinking. We should have this mind. And these are the pillars of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. The gospel has pillars that hold it together. And because of these pillars, God is not hoping to be chosen and is not running a campaign to be chosen. And he is not wringing his eternal hands with some fidget spinner. Remember the fidget spinners? Afraid that some very cool looking people whom he may have wanted to be in heaven may just change their minds at the very last minute and fail to show up at the party. That's not how things work. So what then was the point of telling us about God's sovereignty in creation, its vanity and its redemption and the sovereign decrees? Paul meant to declare that God is God and salvation is the most secure thing that a sinner will ever possess because it is not of their doing. Thus, anyone who attacks the security and assurance of salvation is an enemy of the gospel. If anyone tells you that you can lose your salvation for whatever reason, they are not speaking to the glory of God, but to their belly. But how secure is our salvation? It is as secure as God is secure in himself. That's how secure it is. Just as God never feels threatened by anything, any day, any second, that's how secure our salvation is. So he has given us his Spirit as a seal and guarantee to indwell all as such should be saved. Or were saved. He has given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell as many as should be saved, or as many as were saved. But Paul did not remove the foot from the gas pedal. He had opened Romans 8 by saying, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not for those who were baptized, not those who have repented, not those who know a lot of things about Jesus. Only those who are in Christ. So the operative expression is in Christ. If one is in Christ, end of story, no condemnation. Why? Because what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in the flesh he condemned sin and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. That's what Christ did. He fulfilled the righteous requirement, whatever the law required, he fulfilled. And because he did that, there's no condemnation. And that means what God may have required from us, to translate us from Adam, the law failed to do. But Christ Jesus came and accomplished it exactly as God wanted it. So the venison was made exactly as Isaac loved it. And he accepted it. And that was the basis of the clothing and acceptance of Jacob. Even though he was a heel catcher, he was a supplanter. That's Sean's top 10 message. It's in the top 10 somewhere. The Hands of Esau is a full message. If you want to listen to that one, it's the most wonderful message. But just in case someone was sleeping in church, he continued and said, what shall we say to these wonderful things? What shall we say to all these things? If we have understood them, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if he is for us, Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring formal charges against God's elect? And this has to respect sin. And the anticipated answer is no one. And election is what gives us the legal basis of that non-imputation of our sin. But it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So election itself is not justification. Election is not the non-imputation. It is not the righteousness. Election was the choosing and the naming of those who would later be beneficiaries of God's largesse in Christ. The cross of Christ is the righteousness. Election is not the righteousness. The blood of Christ is the righteousness. But Paul says it is God who justifies. In other words, it is God's office and none else to declare a sinner as righteous before him. There's no other office, there's no other court or persons, there's no other Supreme Court or federal court anywhere that justifies or condemns a sinner before God. Because all judgment was given to the Son, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If Christ says you're free, if Christ says you're clean, then you're clean. He said to the disciples, should be John 15, you're all clean. Clean how? By the word that I've spoken. Just like that. You're clean. But not all of you. Because of Judas. And Peter said, well, Jesus talked about washing feet. And he was going to wash the feet of Peter. And Peter was like, no, you can't do that. You can't wash my feet. I have to wash your feet, Jesus. Peter does not get the gospel. You're the one who has a problematic walk before God. You need Jesus to wash your feet. You need Jesus to wash your walk. You cannot be the one to wash the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, well, if you don't want me to wash your feet, then you have nothing to do with me. And Peter says, well, if that's the case, wash me right from my head. Brainwash me first. And that's the truth. We need to be brainwashed right from the head. But praise God that Jesus said, you are clean by the word that I spoke. Because he's the judge. You are clean. But we have somehow given ourselves this office to justify and unjustify ourselves, based on the ebb and flow of what we deem to be righteousness, whatever we do or do not do. And we judge our cleanliness before God based on that. Jesus said, you are all clean. And this is Peter before he denied Jesus. This was before the disciples denied Jesus. And he said, yes, I know you're going to deny me, but you're clean still. The old church that we used to attend some many years back, the pastor was offended at this brother. I don't remember the offense. But he had talked about wanting to revoke this guy's baptism. He was so offended that he said, I'm going to revoke his baptism. He even believed his foolishness. Well, you can only revoke a baptism of one born of God if you think salvation is of your doing. That you help this brother to be justified. And you also believe your foolishness. And the other implication of that is you must be greater than God to undo the declaration of his judgment, of his justification, or to undo anything that God has willed to do. And God is not saying, angels and Jesus, please check aisle 18. I see a person who is about to lose their salvation because their pastor is mad at them. Check aisle 18. No, there's no aisle 18 to be checked. But Paul says here is another legal issue. Let's say someone comes and have been able to press the charges of things that are faithful and true about your sin. Things that are true. You actually did sin. He says, who is going to condemn? But why are they not able to condemn? Paul says, because it is Christ who died. But what has that anything to do with your condemnation or non-condemnation? Because his death made complete satisfaction for all your sins, including the ones that you are now committing and the ones that you commit until the very day that you die. Paul says, who shall condemn? His death put away all your sin. His death perfected you forever. And because of his death, God remembers your sins no more as to try and extract payment from you and me because of those sins. Because Christ died, that part of the conversation is done. But Paul says, even more, he is reason. Why is that important? Because the reason Christ is the ultimate evidence of your justification before God. Your faith is not the ultimate evidence. The resurrection of Christ is your ultimate evidence that you have been accepted before God. But Paul is going to argue this in 1 Corinthians 15. And say, if the dead do not rise, then your faith is in vain. Because Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, you are in trouble. He was raised for or because of our justification. The justification of Christ by the resurrection was our justification. We were not justified after the fact. We were justified in the resurrection of Christ. Because we were united to his death. Yeah? But there's another significant point to him being risen. He always lives to make intercession for us. He lives forevermore to thwart any argument that may be raised against you. Because any argument against you is an argument against him and what he did. And there is a million reasons for there to be arguments to be raised against you. Being the sinner that you are, you still stumble in many ways. You are still a sinner in thought, in word, and deed. And one who does not know the mechanics of the gospel will say they have found something, some incriminating evidence to nail you to the wall. And a lot of the churches that do not know the gospel they are much bigger on church discipline than they are on the actual telling of the gospel. They are so big on church discipline and church discipline and church discipline. Church discipline does not put away your sin. It's Christ who put away your sin. But God says, yes, that's true. Whatever may be said of you about your sin is true, but the court session was closed before you were born. The docket was closed. The case cannot be retried because everything said, there's no new evidence that is being presented to me. God does not have any new evidence that is coming to him because it was known by him from before the foundation of the world. Christ already took care of all our sins, every one of them. Leviticus 16, if you go and read, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would confess all the sins of the nation of Israel on the sacrifice. It actually says that the priest would confess all the sins on the sacrifice. Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice. So all our sins were confessed on him by himself, by him. So Christ has died, is risen, is seated on the right hand of power, and is interceding on the behalf of all his people and saying, leave them alone. I paid for their sins. They are mine, as he did in Zechariah chapter 3 with Joshua. He is mine, holy, above reproach, and without blame. So what does that mean? It means the redeemed are the safest people that ever walk on this planet, that are in this universe. And there's nothing in this created world, whether visible or invisible, neither height nor depth, not the past. People say, oh, you don't know my past. You don't know my past. God says, no, I know about your past. Neither the past, the present, or the future, not angels or demons, is able or are able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And to that we say amen. And that all these arguments are the launchpad of the arguments that will now follow in Romans 9. Because all these statements that we just heard would be and should have been a hearty amen to all the Jews if they thought this applied to them alone. And that to say, all that was introduction. As Paul is going about preaching the gospel, there seems to be a disconnect with the experience of the Jews. There is some practical problem that Paul is seeing as the gospel is going forth. There seems to be a large-scale rejection of the gospel by the Jews and a growing participation of the Gentile crowd. The Gentiles seem to be loving this grace thing, this Jesus thing. But the Jews are stumbling. They're stumbling at the crucified Christ. How can this be when God has already spoken of many things, salvation to the Jews? And a Jew who has had the arguments put forward this far would have had many questions as to what they were observing amongst their brethren. Because these things should have been true for them. These things that we have spoken should have been true for them than any other population group, than any other ethnic entity. So what is happening? God is sovereign. That's the declaration of Romans 8. He is absolutely sovereign in everything. In creation, is vanity and is redemption. So if he had a people that he promised salvation, why then are they rejecting the Messiah? And that ends Romans 9. That takes us to Romans 9, verse 1 to 5. We'll begin in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul positively and negatively declares the burden on his heart and says, I tell the truth in Christ. That is positively. And negatively, I am not lying, but to the same end. I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying. He's saying the same thing, but differently. And Paul would fail in our modern-day language classes. Definitely he would. You write it, you know, essay and say, I tell the truth, I am not lying. Like, no, no, you're too wordy. But I would rather fail with Paul, because I like that way of writing and emphasis. Language is complex, but also is very rich, and I like the way that the Lord recorded it for us. Because much of the writing in our time is very stripped down. It is very dumbed down. It is not rich. And that shows that men and women are not progressing at all. They are not getting better. But Paul says, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, this is not just my fleshly feeling. This matter is true, even as the Holy Spirit in me bears witness. This is not just for the love of my people. It's true. So what is the issue? What is the matter that's bugging you? Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The NET says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He says, great. I have great sorrow. And that's speaking to the enormity of the sorrow, the heaviness, the sorrowfulness, and to the duration of it. It is an unceasing anguish. It is a consuming grief in his heart. And that is a serious matter. I'm not sure if you have ever had a trying situation where your mind was so heavily invested and was weighed down continually, and no matter what you tried to do, you could not disengage it from it. No matter what you try to do. Take a shower, go running, you go listen to music, go to work, try to be busy, do laundry, it still was gnawing at you. That's all your mind is obsessed about night and day and cannot be distracted away from whatever the matter is. And that also showing that we have no power over our minds as to control them. We do not control our minds. Our minds control us. So much for free will. And Paul was consumed by this matter, that it brought him unending sorrow and heaviness, even as he was also telling others in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. He said, oh, rejoice in the Lord. But here he says, I have this unceasing sorrow. So what was consuming Paul's heart to make him this sorrowful? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. the eternally blessed God that tells you that Christ is God. So that was Paul's problem. That is what consumed him. But why did this consume him this much? Because he saw their rejection of salvation, their rejection of Christ, and he also understood the implication of what this all meant, what their rejection meant. They were just not rejecting to reject with the hopes of making amends on some good future date. Because if it were so, there would have been no need of much sorrow. It was a rejection of the kind that had eternal consequence. Having basked in the truth and the promises of that salvation for these many years, thousands of years even, and yet rejecting it when the salvation showed up. They have all these promises, the types and the shadows, the temple, you name it, the covenants. And when the Christ who is the salvation comes, they reject. And Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. I wish I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren." That was a prayer by Paul, a prayer that could not be answered. And see that Paul borrows language and understanding from the gospel of union and representation. And he says, "I wish I would stand in the place of my Jews, of my people, Israel, and be accursed on their behalf as Christ was accursed on our behalf. I would be the new Christ for them to cause their salvation because they are rejecting this one who is the Son of God. And if it were possible, I would stand and be accursed on their behalf." So that's the borrowing from the gospel. I wish it were possible for me to be condemned on behalf of all my people, my countrymen according to the flesh. He wished if it were possible because it is not possible. It is the prayer that God did not and cannot answer in the affirmative. There's no sinner who can stand in the place of another to be accursed for their salvation. It is not possible to redeem another sinner by our own suffering. It is not possible to be saved by anything that Mary, the mother of Jesus, did. Not possible by any dead saint. Not possible by the Pope. It cannot be done. And that also is important in the distinctions that are necessary to the understanding of the matter of church in Israel. Given everything that is happening in Israel, there's always things happening in Israel. And Paul makes a distinction. He says, "These are my people." He doesn't stop there. He says, "according to the flesh, by reason of ethnicity, not by reason of Christ." By reason of ethnicity. "And if I had such redeeming power as Jesus had, and my righteousness was not done as in Philippians 3, I would have redeemed them myself. And if possible, I would rather go to hell representatively for all of them that they may be saved." And this coming from Paul's clear understanding of God's sovereignty in this matter of salvation. Paul does not say, "I wish my people would come and hear the gospel." and be saved. They have heard the gospel. Paul has preached the gospel to them. The apostles have preached the gospel to them. The gospel started with them. And they're rejecting it for the law. They try to kill Paul for this very gospel. And that to say, the law and the gospel are not compatible in this matter of man's salvation. Because Paul is going to say in Galatians, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. If there was a law that could be given. If there was anything, any law, whatever you call it, if there was such thing, then Christ would not have come. So those who come and they keep harping about the law and sanctification, the law is the moral, they don't get it. And that to say, hearing the gospel is not what saves the sinner. Hearing the gospel does not save a person. The gospel declares to the sinner, to the elect sinners, their salvation. But their hearing and receiving of it is by God's doing alone. God must prepare the ground for the seed to germinate and grow. I've been reseeding some of my blank spots in the lawn. You just don't buy seed and just spread it. It's not like germinate. You have to prepare the ground and then you put the seed down. I am the farmer, okay? Although I'm farming things that don't really benefit. But you get the idea. The ground must be prepared by God. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. And he understood. He saw his inability to get his people saved. No matter how well he preached. And yet, our preachers get carried away, inflated by their self-importance, and say, God uses them and the gospel to get men justified. God uses you and Christ to justify a sinner. Since when? God does not use a preacher and Christ to justify a person. Christ alone justified all his people. It sounds like it's God honoring. It sounds like men really care for the salvation of others, but it is all prideful. It is showing that they don't understand the matter. Paul understood the matter, and it caused him to have unceasing anguish. The preacher cannot cause the salvation of another sinner. It's impossible. The gospel is a calling of those who were already saved by the Son. Those who were already chosen and justified. And they were being called, they're being called by the preaching of the gospel. Being called home. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He didn't say they'll become sheep when they hear my voice. They were sheep before they heard the gospel. Then someone will say, well, how can someone be justified before they hear the gospel? Because it's God who justifies. So Paul understood that, and that is why it consumed him more, because faith is the evidence of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. It is the evidence. Okay? Of things, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is evidence. It is not causative. And if the Jews won't believe in Christ, then it means they are not God's people. What an offense. There are no God's people who hate Christ. Someone tell John Hagee and company that the Jews are not God's people. Anyone who hates Christ does not belong to Christ. Let us work through some understanding to build more background to the matter. Paul identifies the Israelites, further defined as his countrymen according to the flesh, according to DNA, essentially, that's what he's saying, according to DNA. And says to them belong the adoption of sons. That's Exodus 4. Let's go Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill you. I'll kill your son, your firstborn. It's a gospel statement. I have to write another message right there. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Christ is the firstborn of God. Christ Jesus is Israel. So let my son go, that he may serve me. Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill your son, your firstborn. Why kill Pharaoh's firstborn? Why not kill Pharaoh's middle son or the lastborn? Because the firstborn of Pharaoh is Christ Jesus. Pharaoh is a type of God the Father. So for God's people to be set free from their captivity, the firstborn of Pharaoh must die. Who is the firstborn of Pharaoh who dies for people's freedom? It is Christ Jesus. The firstborn of Pharaoh is a picture of Christ Jesus. God says to Moses, and one more plague, and Pharaoh will set my people free. One more. What is the one more? I'm going to kill the firstborn of Pharaoh, and my people are going to be set free. Pharaoh is going to come running to you and asking you to leave right away. And that's exactly what happened. So the firstborn of Pharaoh is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Pharaoh was a picture of God the Father. Was when we were imprisoned to sin, we were imprisoned to God. Okay? So the firstborn of Pharaoh must die. The Passover must die. That's Christ. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread is Christ. Bread without yeast, without influence of sin. So all those things are speaking to the one person. It's talking about Jesus. So they did not understand this thing about sonship. The true Son of God was Christ. And in the days of Herod, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Yeah? Why? Herod is from the line of Ishmael. He's an Ishmaelite. So Ishmael and Isaac, the birthright blessing, the saga continues. Herod is king, Christ is king. So it's like, okay, who is this other king who's coming to take my throne? I must kill him. So Christ must go to Egypt. And that is a retelling of the story of Christ in Egypt before he showed up. And then you're going to hear later God say, from Egypt I called my son. And who was he? It was Christ. Okay? So when you don't understand the Old Testament telling of the gospel, you're going to have challenges in your definition of things. Israel is Christ. He is the prince with power with God, right? Yeah. That's what Israel means. The prince who has power with God, that's Christ Jesus. So, adoption of sons. They had the promises of that, but they did not get it. Of the divine glory, Exodus 16:10. Exodus 16:10. Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So Israel alone experienced, as a nation, experienced the presence of God. God would come in their midst, in the tabernacle. They would see the glory of God appearing to them. Yeah? 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That was the Shekinah glory of God that regularly appeared in the temple. This is some really cool stuff. God appearing like this for many, many decades, many hundreds of years. And yet, when he finally shows up, the people reject him. That's some really big thing that needs to be explained. And that's what Paul is building to teach us, okay? Why this is happening. Of the covenants, God made covenants with Israel through their fathers. Genesis 15, 17 and 18. Genesis 15, 17 and 18. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So God was making a covenant with Abraham, just as it was time for Abraham to walk through the pieces of the carcass. God put him into a deep sleep. Okay? Why? Because the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. If Abraham walks through the pieces of the carcass, he is tying himself to perform the covenant. Okay? So when he's put in a deep sleep, he's saying he has nothing to do with the bringing of the covenant and the promises. It's an unconditional covenant that is looking to Christ. That's why the elements, the smoking oven and the burning torch representing Christ, they are the only ones that went through the pieces. And saying whatever God required of the covenant of our salvation would come by Christ alone or by God alone. Yeah? So on the same day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And all these things have been explained in the book of Hebrews, that it was more than land. They were looking to some other land, some heavenly land, some heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? But God did make the covenant with Abraham. Abraham is their big forefathers. They identify as Abraham's children. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17. The Davidic covenant. This is a very important one. We're going to be working on it when we get to 2 Samuel. God comes to David through the prophet Nathan and says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That is speaking of Christ, who is being chastened on the cross by the rods of men, people beating him up. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So here you have a play of two characters in view. There's Solomon in view and there's Christ in view. Both are included in this. Because David was going to build a house for God, and God says, no, no, not with your bloody hands. You killed Uriah. I will not allow you to do that. But I'm going to have your son to build a house for me. That is Solomon. So Solomon built the most magnificent temple. And David is Christ, and Solomon is a picture of the risen, glorious Christ who builds the most glorious temple. That's why Solomon is imbued with such knowledge, wisdom, and is extremely rich, has a lot of women and stuff like that. It's all gospel matters. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That can only be speaking to Jesus. Okay, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this is what God spoke to David through the prophet. Nathan and all of Israel know about this son of David who comes and establishes this kingdom that is forever. But they did not understand the nature of that kingdom. They think he should come and fight the Romans for them. Yeah, Jeremiah 31:31-33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So Israel knows about this from Jeremiah. And many would read verse 33 and say, I'll put my laws in their minds and say, see, God says he will write the Ten Commandments on our hearts. And that's not the law that God is speaking of. He's speaking to the law of faith in Christ. Because this is the law that has made me righteous, as Paul said, the law of faith in Christ has made me righteous. So the law that is written on the hearts of God's people is the law of faith in Christ. It is not the Ten Commandments. Okay? When people go by their traditions, they miss out on a lot of very simple things. Okay? They are right there, and you think you know what they mean, and no, you don't know what they mean. You have to interpret everything through the knowledge of the gospel. So the Christ has come and established the new covenant in his blood. That's the new covenant that God is promising in Jeremiah. That Christ came and said, I am going to establish a new covenant in my blood. Which matter we commemorate when we have the Lord's table. The Jews hear this, they reject it again. They reject him for the law. Receiving of the law, Deuteronomy 5:1-22. I want to read that. And also from Exodus 19:33. I think when Israel left Egypt, Exodus 19, God calls Moses up Mount Horeb to begin to give the law to Israel through the mediation of the Levites. He appoints the Levites as the mediators of everything, law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, ministry, everything. And Paul even says of the law it was given by the mediation of angels. And basically, when he says that, he was speaking to the inferiority of the law to Christ. Because angels are inferior to Christ, the priesthood of the law inferior to Christ. So if you stick with Moses, that's what you're going to get. You're going to get a ministry with priests that die and angels that cannot redeem. So the reference to the mediation of the giving of the law through angels is Galatians 3:19. Where Paul says, I'm just going to read it. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So appointed through angels, the New Testament was appointed through the Son. So in Hebrews 1, beginning verse, God, who in the time past spoke to us through the prophets and the fathers, has now in these last days spoken to us in him who is Son. If you read your Bibles, it will say he's spoken to us through the Son. That's correct, but it's not as correct. The actual telling of it is he has spoken to us through him who is Son, who has the title of Son. And being Son of God, being the Son of God, he is superior. How superior? Oh, he holds all things by the word of his power. He is the express image of God. He is the effulgence, the brightness of God, all these wonderful things. He is now seated on the right hand of God. So this is the Son who is superior to all these things. Okay? So the law received, given to Israel. Israel had the temple worship. They had the tabernacle, the priesthood. They had all the kinds of bread that you could find, the showbread. They had the sacrifices. They had the smoke. They had the incense. They had the altars. They had the beautiful uniforms or clothing for the priesthood. Just all the pomp and fanfare of religion. It just looked so nice. Like, oh, what beautiful. I just feel saved. When I smell the incense, I just feel saved. When I was Roman Catholic, the priests would come with their incense. They have some of the most exquisite incense, by the way. They just be coming, or they have the water anointing. They have like some feather thing that just be dipping. And every time it happened, it felt like I had been touched by the Holy Spirit. Just one or two drops getting onto me, like the Holy Spirit has touched me. And then there's the smoke just smells so good. The incense are like, can you just keep blowing this thing on me? Get a big blow. I just want to take more. I just want to take more of the whiff. But that's religion. And men love that. Right? Men love that kind of religion, the smoke, the altars, stuff. So Israel used to bathe in the types and shadows of Christ, but they remained content in the shadows because of unbelief. But more than that, God kept them in their unbelief because he did not want to save them. And this matter had been discussed before by the Lord Jesus and quoting Isaiah. But when the Lord Jesus showed up, he had this in conversation in Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, why do you not speak clearly to them? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's very clear demarcation. The mysteries of the kingdom have to be given to you. You cannot study them. They must be given. There's no amount of Hebrew knowledge or Greek knowledge or whatever language that will cause you to understand the mysteries. That is why when you're preaching, you have to be careful about just getting too deep into this Greek stuff. Because these people were ignorant of these mysteries were Greek and Hebrew speakers. It has been given you to understand, to know, to understand. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is speaking to the matter of knowing the truth of God. To him who has more. It's not talking about Jeff Bezos getting more money. It's talking about knowing Christ. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, they're full of works, and their ears and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. What is that saying? It's saying God had and has, then and now, judicially hardened these people so that they would not hear as to understand and turn to Christ. Why? Why would God do that? Because he did not want to save them. Why would he not want to save people who otherwise want to be saved? Well, there's no one who wants to be saved. If you want to be saved, it's because he has made you willing. They were not his elect in the gospel sense. They were only elect in the DNA sense of being ethnic Israel, not in the gospel sense of being elect in Christ. It is very clear from the scriptures that it is not man who stops or prevents or causes his or her own salvation. If a person rejects Christ, this very common teaching by the fake sovereign grace preachers in America, they say, it is God who brings you to hell, to heaven. But hell is what you choose for yourself. That's false teaching. That is false teaching. There's no one who chooses anything. It is God who determined both for his glory. Okay? No one sends themselves to heaven, and no one sends themselves to hell. It is God who does both. The Lord said, verse 16, continuing in our text of Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are your eyes. Not blessed are your pockets, your wallets, and no, blessed are your eyes, for they see the truth. Your ears, they hear the truth. and they believe it, they agree with it. So we are blessed. As far as Jesus is concerned, this is what he means as blessing. If you can hear the truth of God and agree with it, you have some very good ears and good eyes. But who blessed their eyes and ears to cause them to see and to hear? It was Christ. It was God. So Israel was in the line of the Messiah, as the Lord Jesus was the seed of David according to the flesh. And this seed of David came to his own according to the flesh. But his own received him not. That's what John says in the beginning of the book of John. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So we see the Jews fighting the Lord tooth and nail, opposing him at every turn. And there's one such instructive exchange between the Lord Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 8. And it did not go well. The Lord Jesus talks about being free. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Jews say, well, we've never been in bondage. We have always been free. We are the children of Abraham. And of course, they were lying because they were under the Romans, even as they were saying that. And they'd been to Egypt. But they said, we have never been free. We have never been in bondage, I meant. We have never been in bondage. But Jesus says, well, a slave to sin. If you're a slave to sin, you'll never be free. The only way to be set free is if the Son sets you free. And they did not like that. So they did not like that because they say, we are the children of Abraham. So our salvation is in our Abraham. It is in our birth certificate. Yeah? And God is our Father too, just to add that to you, Jesus. You don't seem to understand this. And God is our Father. Abraham is our Father. Yeah? And the Lord Jesus said, no, not correct. You were lied to. Your paternity is not of God, but is of the devil. The devil is your father. And tell you what, he was a murderer from the beginning. And if you were the children of Abraham, you would have done the works of Abraham, who saw my day and he rejoiced. He believed in me. And they're like, what have you been smoking? You're not even 50 years old, and yet you're talking about Abraham seeing your day. Jesus says, yeah, before Abraham was, I am. Like, you're taking us to the burning bush again? And they tried to stone him for blasphemy. You're calling yourself the Son of God. And he's saying all these things, making all these claims. We know your father. We know your mother even. You're born of fornication. How can you be saying all these things? That's offense. That's the rejection that is already working in the Jews. But Paul then came and answered to this matter also in Romans 2. 27 to 29, Paul says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written cord and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. The physically uncircumcised, that is Gentile. If he fulfills the law, how does a Gentile like you and me fulfill the law? Seeing that the law demands perfection. The Gentile who fulfills the law is the believer in Christ. Every believer in Christ has fulfilled the law, so they can judge these so-called law keepers as unbelievers. So only through the righteousness of the gospel have we fulfilled the law, and can we make the judgment. And Paul says those who claim to do or keep the law are transgressors of the very law. They don't keep the law. Verse 28 and 29 to the definition now. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, that is not in the law, whose praise is not from man but from God. So these statements are there to begin to make a distinction between the physical and the fleshly. The physical Israel, the physical Jew, spiritual Jew, spiritual Israel. Right there. That's a hermeneutic. It's not about the externals. It's not about the flag that is being flown. It's not about the passport. It's about what has happened right here. It is about what God has done. There's no doubt about that. So there is a spiritual dimension to the definition of Israel and Jew in a way that the Jew had never heard of and was shocking to them. That you are not a Jew. Like, what do you mean? I have the covenants. I have the promises. I am from Abraham. God comes and says, no, you are not from Abraham. Like, what are you saying? So Paul is seeing, is experiencing all this understanding, and is hitting closer home than ever before. And it's painful for him to contemplate that all these people that I've always known, that I've always thought were my people, are not even saved. So this then is the way to define Jew and Gentile. The New Testament gospel understanding is what defines for us who truly is a Jew and an Israelite, and that definition is very offensive. The person who is using the Old Testament to read the definition of Jew into the church, into the New Testament, will start to have problems if their hermeneutic does not take this into account. Because they are going to leave God with two people groups when there's only one people of God, when there's only one church of God, one body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. You don't have the Jews representing one body and the Gentiles another body of Christ. He says in John 10, the Lord said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and these I must also bring, that they may all be one flock under one shepherd. Okay? So, the church is not a Gentile definition, because people say, oh, the church is only for the Gentiles. Israel is separate from the church. That's not true. But Paul is going to say there's no Gentile, there's no Jew, there's no free, there's no bond, there's no, you know, the expression. So everybody has been constituted into the one body of Christ. Both elect from both the Jews and the Gentiles, because Christ is married to the one bride, okay? But this lack of Old Testament definition by reason of not understanding the New Testament? By reason of reading the old into the new, instead of using the new to read the old, is what is causing all these problems, right? It has to be gospel-driven hermeneutics. So the people out there in Israel are the very unbelievers that Paul was having great sorrow and unceasing anguish for. They still claim to be the chosen. And in our day, the whole issue is even more complicated because there's also Zionism that comes with that, which is essentially a very secular and very belligerent, Christ-hating political entity. And also, we must make a distinction between Zionism and Judaism. They are not the same thing. Judaism and Zionism are not the same thing. And Paul realizes that if one does not believe the gospel and they die in their unbelief, they will not be saved because of their national passport or their DNA. That's essentially where he's going as he works these arguments. If they died an unbeliever, then they're going to be condemned as an unbeliever. And in Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, we're almost done. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So you die once, after that, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Apart from sin for salvation, when Christ comes back, he's not coming to die again. He's not coming to remove some of your sins that were not paid for. Okay, he's coming to regather all his people. But Paul will straighten the matter and put more meat to his arguments in this chapter of Romans 9. Should be the subject of the next message whenever it comes. But this is what we need to appreciate in the matter of God's sovereignty. This is what God's sovereignty has done. God is sovereign in all matters of his creation, its vanity, its redemption, its disposal. And this sovereignty can be polarizing if we are not given the power to submit to the truth of it, especially in salvation. The sovereignty of God is not given for us to wrestle with it, but to have good grounding, for us to be rooted, to be made very stable. And I'm going to say, and I've said this many, many times over the years, I believe the two most important doctrines to get strong in are God's sovereignty and justification. If God will be pleased to stabilize your rocky ship, your otherwise rocky ship, let him teach you the truth of these two doctrines, sovereignty. But in the understanding of God's sovereignty also comes with sorrow. Much sorrow. The understanding of God's sovereignty brings much sorrow, because when you say God is sovereign, you are saying he has all the power. He has all the knowledge. He is unlimited in anything that can be done and could be done to help any situation, and yet it seems sometimes he does not do it. So it could be a sense, and I believe, is a big stumbling block to those who have not been converted by God to this truth. They try to argue their rights before God, and God would not take it from his creatures. And so Paul understood this. And he has much sorrow. seeing that all these people that he loved were very religious. They had a desire, they had zeal for God, which he's going to pick up in Romans 10 and say, they have a zeal for God, but not according to the truth. They are very well-meaning in their zeal, and yet they are rejecting the truth. But their sincerity will not be exchanged for salvation, sadly and unfortunately, hence the sorrow. All they do, doesn't matter how much they pray, it doesn't matter what good works they do. They may build a lot of schools, hospitals, and stuff like that. God does not care for that. The only school and hospital that he has is Christ Jesus and his spirit. Christ has healed us with his blood from every sickness. And the Holy Spirit is our ultimate school, is our teacher. So the truth of the gospel is not rocket science. You do not need to have majored in math, physics, computer science to understand it. It is a matter of God's revelation. God praying, the Lord Jesus praying, praise the Father that he had hidden all these things from the wise and the prudent, but has revealed them to the babes and the suckling, the very little ones. They understand the matter of the gospel. So there are many who name God, who say Christ, grace, and say gospel this and that, and with a lot of zeal. And they even have collected millions of dollars in the name of spreading the gospel. They use a lot of gospel language, who are yet to be converted to the simplicity and sufficiency of Christ. The gospel is actually very simple. We have dear friends, relatives, we have preachers that we know, that we love also. We have our countrymen, as Paul said, of his who will not be saved. And this not because they did not choose well, but because they were not foreloved, not predestined, not justified. And it is a painful matter to contemplate the reality of these things, the implications of these things. And I even wonder what happens for those who are saved, especially when they get to the other side and they see that some of the people that they loved who died are not where they are. I don't know how God comforts them. I don't know how that will be done so as to forget about it and still rejoice in their own salvation. But some of them may have been their mothers, their fathers, their children, their sisters, their brothers, their neighbors. So these are serious matters. This is the side B of the offense of God's sovereignty. But may God grant us grace to be happy and content that he was pleased to show us the way of this truth and to love it and to rejoice it, because it is all of him and there's nothing that we have done or could have done to cause our salvation or can do to lose it. It's impossible that salvation can be lost. God has to cease to be God for salvation to be lost. The house that is salvation, the house that Christ has built, he has built not on sand. It is a sure house. And he is the foundation of that house. He is the stone that the builders rejected. Those who thought they knew everything about building, they saw the stone that was Christ. They looked at it. They're like, no, we cannot use this stone. But he says it has become the head cornerstone. That is what holds the whole foundation. So this house cannot be broken, not by waves, not by the floods that are happening in Dubai, not by anything that may be thrown at it, because his sovereignty, his power, his glory is its foundation. That is how secure we are in this salvation. If anything happens to us, It doesn't matter what it is. It could be some new sin that has come back. It could be some old sin. Some old sin that has come back. Some new sin that has showed up. The devil and his minions, sickness, death, whatever happens, there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is how sure our foundation and salvation is, okay? All right, and with that we say amen. Amen. I was starting to get more power to go to the next message. God be praised for his faithfulness. Let us pray just to thank the Lord for the words that have been shared. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for these wonderful words of truth, of your sovereignty in your creation and everything that you have subjected your creation to, but not hopelessly for us who are in Christ. It has been and was in hope, the hope that we now declare through the scriptures, that we were justified, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, also with Paul, we have the burden of those who have not understood, who have not heard the truth, but the hearing of the Holy Spirit, not the hearing of the ear. As many Jews of Paul's day heard the gospel, but they rejected him. And this is a matter that the Holy Spirit will expound to us in the messages to come. We thank you for those who tuned in to listen. I pray for them. They're going in and out. We pray for our dear sister who came and visited us this weekend. Sister Catherine, be with her and continue to bless her and strengthen her heart and encourage her and show her the direction that she may go, that she should go. For Lord, you know all things. We thank you for our sisters who come always to support us in the ministry. We thank you also, Lord, for the many people who wish us well in this ministry of the gospel, who support us in the ways that you would have us to be supported. I thank you, Lord, for the mission trip in Kenya coming up. Lord, we ask for your help in every way. We honor you, glorify you for things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good people, this is what is going to happen. I am not going to be available next week. And maybe the few weeks to come in May, but you're going to have messages coming. So you will not see me live, but I won't leave you hungry. I have some food for you. So check the normal places for the messages. You will find them next week at the time that you're supposed to find them. Okay? All right. Have a wonderful day and week ahead. God bless you.